afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls. You ask questions, if you have them, about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you bring up topics that you may disagree with the host about and want to balance comment. Feel free to give me a call. There are a couple of lines open at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Arthur, calling from Tacoma, Washington. Arthur, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. I really enjoy your radio program and your topical lectures, I think I might have heard all of them now. But I have a question on who should anoint for sickness and in case of or when there's baptisms. My present understanding has been when the saints are sick, we should call for the elders of the church who will pray over us, anointing us in oil, as James 5:14 says. Also, if we want to be baptized, we should also call on the elders of the church or those appointed by them. I'm thinking of examples of John the Baptist and his disciples, Jesus' disciples, and the 70. And I know there's probably exceptions when these are not available, but when the scripture also says the saints are a holy and royal priesthood, can any saint perform these duties or responsibilities? I'm wondering what should be my best understanding on these topics.
Right. Well, when it comes to anointing the sick with oil, there's only that one passage in the Bible about it, and it's in, as you pointed out, James 5:14, and there he says, call for the elders of the church to anoint with oil. Now, he doesn't say that no one else could do it. This would be the norm, of course. You'd call for the elders of the church, assuming there are elders of the church available, and they will do this. But it's not saying that others could not possibly do this. I mean, there'd be such a thing as someone else filling in an emergency. Likewise with baptism. I think, generally speaking, whoever are the recognized leaders of the churches are the ones who should baptize the people in their own churches. However, I don't think there's anything to forbid anywhere in Scripture somebody doing some baptism without including them into their church. For example, Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, and not into any particular church, but into the body of Christ. And Philip was not an apostle. He had not been ordained for any such work as that. But he, nonetheless, he led a man to the Lord, and rather than let him go away unbaptized, he baptized him. And so I would say the Bible does not place any real, you know, limitations on which Christians can and which Christians cannot baptize. And I would not see any limitation, even in James 5:14, upon who can anoint with oil. Although, of course, I think in both cases, if the leaders of the church are available, then they would be the ones naturally that you'd call upon.
Okay, I think that made it clear to me. Thank you so much.
Okay, Arthur, thanks for your call. We're going to talk next to Mark from Vancouver, British Columbia. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Brother Steve, a couple of weeks ago there was one caller, he was obviously like either oneness or binitarian, and he brought up the point about how Paul always said, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, not mentioning the Holy Spirit. And your response was that basically, well, hey, if the Holy Spirit is indwelling the church, why would you have to mention him? But it almost seemed that you were overlooking the fact that the Father and the Son also do, in fact, indwell the church, correct?
Well, through the Holy Spirit, true. But the Father and the Son are in heaven also, and we have no reason to believe the Holy Spirit is in heaven. So, I mean, you're right. Jesus said in John 14, he that has my commandments and does them, he it is that loves me, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him.
Right.
Obviously, speaking of the Holy Spirit
right.
coming to dwell in us. But the Bible also talks about how Jesus is in heaven, how we wait for him to come back from heaven, and he's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So the Father and the Son are in heaven. The Holy Spirit, who is their spirit, dwells in us, and in that sense, they dwell in us as well.
Right. Okay. Well, Steve, I want to say this, that there's a couple other points I was going to make, but just I want to say very quickly that in your lecture on the Trinity, you showed a very clear understanding of the subject, and that's why I was surprised that your conclusion was that the Nicene Council, in your words, did a pretty good job of summing up the thing, because basically it boils down to three very basic points which you had a very clear understanding of, and if you have a clear understanding of these three basic points, then you can fully understand that the a combination of the Unitarian and Oneness positions are much more accurate than the traditional Trinitarian position. And those three points simply are, as you acknowledged, you said you would not be a fool for the Nicene Council. And you clearly acknowledged that the Eternal Word is not necessarily a person. The Eternal Word, although is God, and in fact is the body of God, really, God is embodied within His Word, so the Eternal Word is really the body of God, but, and that Word is eternal, that Word is God, but...
Now, you're saying those things, I want people to understand, those are your points, not mine.
No, my point is that you definitely said that you would not be a fool for the Nicene Council. You admitted clearly in your lecture that the Eternal Word is not necessarily a person before Bethlehem, not necessarily a person. The Eternal Word is God before Bethlehem, and that Word was made flesh in Bethlehem, but the Word, Eternal Word, was not necessarily a person as such in eternity past. You clearly admitted that, right?
Well, it depends on what we call a person. Like another Unitarian or Binitarian who called me the other day was trying to hang me up on the words word and or on the words person and being and so forth. And of course, these are terms the Bible doesn't use. I do believe that the Bible indicates that the Word was with God, which indicates that He's not solely God. I mean, He is God. It says He was God and He was with God.
Yeah, my body is with me and my body is me, right? Your body is with you and your body is you, right?
Well, that is true. That is true. Right. But that's not the same thing as proving that the Word is the body of God. There's certainly nothing in the Bible that says the Word is.
Okay, but here's the second part, brother. Okay, now, body, soul, and spirit, okay? You also admitted in your lecture that body, soul, and spirit might be the best example. And I said, right on, brother, you've got it. Because that is, in fact, I would almost bet my salvation on that, that is the best example. And you admitted that, correct?
I said it could be. There's many analogies for the Trinity that people have suggested.
Right. Okay, the third point is that you clearly also acknowledge that there's a very clear difference, Paul, in Paul's mind, and in my mind, and in your mind, there's in Romans 7, there's a very clear difference between the body and the mind, right? And in 1 Corinthians 14, there's again, by Paul's own admission, a very clear difference between the mind and the spirit. Okay, so very clearly you have a very definite three parts, very clearly distinct, but definitely one person, right? So when you understand those three points, which you do, that is that the Eternal Word is not necessarily a person in eternity past, that the body, soul, and spirit is the best example, and that Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians 14 clearly indicate that, then you basically believe the same way I do. And I'm going to make this prediction, Steve, that before the end of this year, you're going to fully declare that you believe that a combination of the oneness and Unitarian positions are far more accurate than the traditional Trinitarian position. I just want to finish by saying this, that there's one God and there's also one mediator. To know the eternal life is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you
are. All
have
right,
sent.
Hang on.
Yeah.
I think I don't know if you're listening the other day. I think you were, because I think you're referring to that call. I said one of the things that makes it fruitless for me to argue with non-Trinitarians is they quote verses like that, which they think make their point, but which don't impinge on the Trinity doctrine at all. They don't in any way damage it. And as far as your prediction that I'll be changing from Trinitarian by the end of the year, I'm not sure what makes you think that. The lecture you listened to is many years old, and I still hold to what I said then. I'm not sure what has come up since then that would change my mind. But I do know this. There won't be any new scriptures quoted to me by non-Trinitarians that are going to change my mind, because I know those scriptures and I accommodate them in my own view. My understanding is we should take a view of God that accommodates all the scriptures without doing violence to any. And I believe that a Trinitarian view does that. Now, if you think that a modalist or oneness view does, Well, I guess you're welcome to think that. That's what I always tell people. If they don't want to agree with me, no one's, the Bible nowhere says anyone has to agree with me on anything. So you and I might in some measure agree. You say my view is not too different from yours. I don't know. I don't know whether it is or not. But if it isn't, then you and I agree. If it is different, then we disagree. And that's about, you know, the most we can say about it in a format like this. All right, let's talk to Jim from Azusa, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Welcome.
Yeah, Steve. I just want to say that I, in light of the excessive shutdowns to the public during this coronavirus outbreak, I get the uneasy feeling we could be in the beginning of the Great Tribulation.
Do you think that Christians in Europe during the Black Plague might have had the same feeling?
Yes.
And that was 500 years ago. So, I mean, you know, I'm not sure what there is about this particular situation that would point specifically to the Great Tribulation. You know, in fact, I mean, this is perhaps the most disruptive thing that's happened perhaps in my lifetime to society, but I'm not sure to what degree this is mostly hype. I mean, I know there's a real danger. I know there's a real virus out there. I know there's people who have died, and I know there's a lot of people infected. I don't think there's as many infected with this virus as there are with the flu, nor have as many died of this virus as have died of the flu. So, and we have the flu every year. I'm not really sure why we don't shut everything down for the flu, since it kills a lot more people than this virus has so far. And I'm not trying to minimize either the flu or this virus. I'm just saying it seems to me that this virus is being treated with a special privilege as being competent and capable of shutting down civilization. And I'm not really sure that this virus has that competence. I think it's mostly media. I'm not claiming that it's not a bad virus. I'm just saying that we've had bad viruses before. I can appreciate, for example, travel bans, because if the virus has come from overseas and now there's people all over the world who have it and flying in to bring more infections in, I mean, I can certainly see the wisdom of that and of some other precautions. But to shut down everything and, you know, even have churches not meeting and things like that, to my mind, that is pretty wild. I mean, I don't see the data that justifies this vis-a-vis other, you know, flus and plagues that have come through seasonally. I may be missing something, but I'm listening to the news a lot, and I'm not trying to read anything into anything. I'm just saying, okay, these are the figures. Here's how many people are infected. Here's how many people have died. And then here's the figures on these other diseases in the past. And I say, so far, it doesn't look as bad as the flu was last year, for example. But we didn't shut everything down. Or as the swine flu was in, you know, 2009. No, they didn't shut everything down then either. So I think that an awful lot of what makes it feel like the Great Tribulation to you is the way that this is publicized and the way that the government is reacting. And I personally think there's probably some significant political component behind what's being done. But I don't see anything in this particular case, more than others that have occurred throughout history, that would point to the one and only Great Tribulation. So, I mean, if you think it is, then, you know, obviously you're going to think that. But I kind of look at it differently. I don't think there's necessarily any real evidence of that.
Okay,
Jim. Hey, thanks for your call, brother. Okay, we're going to talk next to Dan from Detroit, Michigan. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have two questions, please. First question is, in Matthew, Jesus was telling the disciples what would happen in the end times, and he says two may be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left behind. When he says one will be taken, one's left behind, do you think the one taken is where they're going to heaven, or do you think that's where they've been judged and they're going to hell, and those left behind then will be here on earth for 1,000 years apiece?
I take the second view.
Second view, that they're going to be here, the one left behind will be here for 1,000 years apiece?
No, not for 1,000 years apiece, but I believe what it's talking about is the judgment that occurs at the second coming of Christ, and that the judgment comes not on the righteous, but on the wicked. It is compared in Matthew 24 with the days of Noah, as you probably know. In Matthew 24:37, Jesus said, as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. That is, the wicked were taken away in the flood. So it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. When then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken. He says it will be like the days of Noah, when the wicked were taken away, and Noah's family
was
spared.
They were judged and sent.
Yes, they were judged.
So they were judged and sent to hell, most likely, unfortunately.
Yeah, there's no mention in the passage of hell, but it is talking about them being judged, yes.
So my next question, I'm really trying to get my life right back with God, because I really, really believe he's coming back soon. In doing so, if you got sin, you got to stop that sin, you got to get rid of it. Or else it just doesn't work being saved when you're sinning and you know it's a bad sin, whatever you're doing. So how do you think God would look at it that, okay, in my heart, I know I love this particular sin, but I'm not doing it no more because I'm stopping it because I know it offends God?
But, well, that's a pretty good reason to stop sinning, I'd say.
Yeah, it's to stop sinning, but deep down there's that temptation, and temptation is you want to do it because you enjoyed it.
Well, I mean, yeah, temptation is universal. There's no sin in temptation. Temptation becomes sin when you obey it. You know, it says in James chapter 1 that lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin, okay? Lust is not sin, but when it has conceived, it brings forth sin. Now, what is lust? In the Bible, the word lust, the Greek word, means strong desire. Not necessarily good or bad desire, but just strong desire. It can be used of good desire. Jesus said to his disciples, using the same word, with great desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So the desire to eat the Passover with his disciples is the same desire as is called, translated lust in some other passages. The word in the Greek just means strong desire. So we have strong desires. We have strong desires for things good and for things bad. But what we choose is what determines if we sin or not.
So when you said lust is not necessarily a sin there, so I think Jesus says, I can't remember where, but if you even looking or to think about lusting with a woman, even that's a sin.
Well, yeah, it's a sin. It is a sin. He said, if you look at a woman to lust after her, then you've committed adultery in your heart. Sure, obviously, if you've looked at a woman to lust after her, to desire her, and she's not yours. And by the way, he is specifically in this particular case. I don't want to give people permission to lust otherwise, but in this particular case, he's talking about a married woman. He's talking about a married woman. Because he says what you commit in your heart, if you do it, is adultery. Now, adultery is never committed, without somebody being married in the picture. So if you're lusting after another man's wife, you're committing adultery with her in your heart, just as you would be doing it physically if you slept with her. Now, so to look at another man's wife with the intention of lusting, with the intention of desiring her, it's not the desire so much as the intention. You know, it's often the case that we look at something, maybe at a woman, or maybe at something else. Maybe at food that doesn't belong to us, or something else, or somebody else's car, or something else. And if we desire it, that's a temptation. Now, if we look at it in order to lust after it, and it's something that we cannot legitimately have, see, that's another reason I know he's talking about a married woman, because you can't legitimately have your neighbor's wife. If it was a single woman, you could legitimately marry her. You shouldn't be looking at any woman just to be lusting after her, but when you are contemplating adultery, if you look at a woman in order to feed that contemplation, that's indulging in your mind. But having a desire is not the same thing as indulging a desire in your mind. If you look at a woman to lust after her, to lust after her shows your intention. Your heart is to lust. Your heart is to do evil. Your heart is to sin. And sinning in your heart is sinning just as much as sinning outwardly is sinning. But to experience lust, and you're not looking at a woman to lust after, but you just, let's say you're walking down the street and you see a woman, and for some reason, something about her strikes your fancy and you desire her. Well, if you turn your head away and if you walk on by and you stop trying to think about it, well, then you're not sinning, you're just tempted. Temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are, but he never sinned. So I think you sometimes can mistake temptation for sin, in which case you feel a lot more condemnation than is appropriate.
Yeah, my condemnation on it is the fact that I want to turn away from sins that tempted me, but in my heart I know I enjoyed those sins, but I know I need to turn away from them, which I do
well,
now.
Right. Of course.
My head is turned, but it's like, well, God knows your heart. So what's in my heart is I enjoyed it.
Well, okay. If you,
if
you enjoy food, it's not wrong to enjoy food, but you shouldn't be eating food that isn't yours, for example. There's nothing wrong with a man enjoying sex with his wife, but he shouldn't be contemplating sex with somebody else's wife. In other words, the desire for sex or the desire for food or the desire for sleep or the desire for any number of things that your body craves is not sin until it is, it's launched in the service of some sinful action. It's not sinful to have sexual desire if the object of that desire is legitimately yours, you know. But
right.
If it's not yours, it's not right. Now, the desire is not the sin. The desire is the temptation. And temptation is not sin. Okay? So I'm not sure how to say that any plainer. Jesus was tempted.
No, that,
Jesus
that
did
makes
not
sense.
Sin.
Yeah. I like the fact that you add that Jesus was tempted. I do remember that of the Bible. But he never acted on anything.
Right. And you're not acting on it now.
Right?
You're still tempted,
no.
But you're not acting on it. Yeah.
Right. Okay, thank you very much.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right. Now, our lines have cleared. And I think there was another day this week that we had a low volume of calls. It's a great opportunity for people who have tried to call many times in the past and found the lines always busy. It's a very unusual thing to have the lines clear. But let me give you the phone number and you can get in. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, the lines are lighting up, and we do have a break coming up here, and so I might end up taking these calls after the break. I'll take one of them before. Chad from El Dorado Hills, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Oops, there we go. Hello, Chad. Welcome. Are you there, Chad?
Yes, I am.
Go ahead.
Hi, Steve. I had a question. I'm a sort of a beginning to read my Bible believer. And my question is, I was reading Matthew 13:33 in regards to leaven. And I was confused because I'm reading two different. I'm reading two biblical things along with it, and they said two different things on what they said it was. And
right.
One says it's like leaven is bad, and it's because it's bad everywhere in the Bible, and this will it will lead to the apostasy in the church.
Yeah, that's coming from your dispensational commentary. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. See, I'm learning these stuff.
Sure.
And then the next question, the other one said that no, it's leaven is in this situation, it's actually a good thing because it's talking about the growth of the church.
Right. So, instead of counting on the commentaries, why don't we just read the passage and see what it does say? Jesus said,
okay.
The kingdom of God is like leaven. Okay, is the kingdom of God a good thing or a bad thing?
Good.
So leaven then is a good thing in this case.
Okay.
Okay, so there, it's true, leaven or yeast, which spreads and strongly affects its environment, is a good analogy for several other things that do the same thing, like sin. Sin is often called leaven, but so is the kingdom of God, because it acts that way too. If something spreads throughout its environment and has an impact on it, then it could be compared to leaven. And Jesus compares his kingdom to leaven. He does not compare it to a lump of dough that someone put leaven into, as the dispensationalists like to think. That's not what Jesus said. And no matter how many commentators say it, it doesn't make it any closer to what Jesus said. I appreciate your call, but I hope that helps you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're going to take a break for about 30 seconds and come back. We have another half hour ahead of us. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Stay tuned.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you are interested in joining us, our lines are full at the moment. They were completely open about 10 minutes ago when we were in our first half hour, but they're completely full right now. But you can take this number down. If you call in a few minutes, there may be a line that's opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And since our lines are full, we'll go directly to talk to these callers. Our next one in line is Mary from Sacramento, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I want to talk about Ezekiel 37,
okay.
1 through 14, and in particular, 11 through 14, and even more in particular, in verse 12, I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Okay? The dry bones became living people, and God said he would bring them back to the land of Israel. I think, doesn't that have to do with bringing the people of Israel back to their land after their captivity in Babylon? Some have told me it has to do with people today going back to the land of Israel.
Well, I agree with you and not with those other people. There's nothing in nothing in Ezekiel 37 or anywhere else in Ezekiel that says this is going to happen thousands of years into the future, since it happened a relatively short time after he predicted it. He predicted that God would cause the dry bones, which represents Israel scattered throughout Babylon, and because of the Babylonian exile, he'll cause them to reassemble, and he'll bring them back to their land. So he's basically predicting what happened when Cyrus came to power and conquered Babylon and gave the Jews permission to go back to their land and reestablish their nation. So this happened within decades after the prediction. I'm not sure why anyone thinks it's talking about something thousands of years off from his time. Now, there's two parts of the prophecy. In the vision, these bones assembled into physical bodies without life in them initially. And then the prophet had prophesied to the wind, or one could say to the spirit, since the Hebrew word is the same. And then the breath or the wind or the spirit came into these bodies and they were alive. And he says there's two things he's going to do with Israel. Now, at the time he's writing, they are in Babylon. There is no nation of Israel anywhere in the Middle East. They're all in Babylon. But he says in verse 12, as you said, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves. This is not literal, because he was talking about them as being dried bones currently, not dead people. This is the imagery of dead coming back to life is an image of the nation, which is dead, coming back to life. And so he's using the imagery of the vision. I will open your graves and cause you to come from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Okay, so he did that when Cyrus gave them permission and when Zerubbabel and Joshua led them back from Babylon to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt it. He says, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you from your graves. Then he says, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. Now, I will put my spirit in you refers to the second part of the vision, where Ezekiel prophesied to the dead, to the spirit to come into the dead bodies, and did. So God is predicting two aspects of God's restoration or salvation of his people. The first is to bring them out of Babylon into Jerusalem and set up their nation again. The second was the outpouring of the Spirit, which obviously was delayed until the time after the Messiah came. The Messiah is the one throughout the prophets who brings the age of the Holy Spirit. It's in the Messianic age that God promises in Joel and Ezekiel and in Isaiah and at other places in the prophets that he will pour out his Spirit on them. And so he's talking about the two phases of God's salvation of his people. The first one, which is a national regathering to the nation, to the nation of Israel. The other one was, of course, postponed until the Messiah came. And then that was fulfilled when God poured out his spirit on the believing remnant in Jerusalem, just like he said he would. So that's how I understand this passage.
When I read it, I thought God really took the prophet to that valley and did, brought those bones back to life again.
Well, I think that was a vision. I don't believe there were any real bones that were assembled together. Because he says in verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now, the whole house of Israel weren't literally bones. They were living people who were in captivity. He says, they indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost. So these are living people who are saying, our bones are dried, our hope is gone. You know, whereas we are as hopeless, the idea of ever becoming a nation in Israel again is as hopeless to us as for dried bones to be reassembled and come alive again. And that's what he's saying. So that's how he's interpreting it. For
okay.
Ezekiel.
Thank you.
Thank you, Mary. God bless you. All right. Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you, Steve. I just had a comment about yesterday when I called in and we talked about Abraham and Isaac and the human sacrifice. You know, it wasn't human sacrifice. But you guys really helped. I mean, God really cleared it up and he used your guys' wisdom. The other caller that called in, he really cleared it up to me, and I appreciate you guys.
Good.
And I'd like to ask about the coronavirus. I see some good things coming out of this panicking. I hope that God's will be done and that maybe his will is that you'll keep being able to broadcast, do the live shows. But I see some good things coming out of this, too, though. So I don't know if you agree with that or you could state anything, but see what I'm saying?
Well,
like
I
maybe
mean,
children not being indoctrinated in schools, you know?
Yeah. Well, I will say this, that some of the activities that are interrupted by this panic are activities that we might think are not altogether good activities, and therefore it's a good thing to have them interrupted. But I don't know that having kids out of school for a few weeks is going to undo all the indoctrination they get through the rest of the year. I mean, certainly we can say it's good to have at least that much. I remember Mark Twain, it might have been Will Rogers, said, Congress is on recess. The nation is safe for another 6 months or something like that, you know? And, you know, yeah, but not very, because when they come back together, they're just as dangerous as they were before. I mean, it'd be better if the whole thing was eliminated, perhaps, but a brief interlude at least could give parents more time with their children for a few weeks, and that could have an impact. Obviously, people can turn almost any crisis into something positive. Probably not entirely positive, because for people who've lost loved ones to the virus, probably no positive results would counterbalance that for them. But in general, yeah, I mean, God works all things together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So I do think, as you do, that some good can come out of this. I appreciate your call. Okay, Sherry from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello.
Hi.
I find myself being extremely sad and confused over my daughter. She had a boyfriend at 22 years old that she had for 3 years, and then she came to me and told me that she is gay and she's a lesbian, which I had no idea. She's very feminine. And so it was quite a shock. And my husband's an unbeliever, so I feel kind of on my own. You know, I have some friends from church. But I find myself going through my own life and thinking, did I do this wrong there? Did I do this wrong there? What could I have done differently? You know, because...
Well, let me just say this. I don't think anything...
Making this choice.
Yeah, I don't think anything you did or could do would cause her to come out as gay. Now, if she really had an interest in this boy at one time, then I'm not sure why it would be that she would change. You know, sometimes people say they're gay or suddenly they feel that they're gay just because they've taken a new interest in people of the same sex.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean they're incapable of being interested in the opposite sex. I don't know if she would say she is uniquely interested in women, or if she would say she kind of likes guys too. She thinks herself bisexual.
Kind of. She told him, I guess.
When people have those kinds of struggles,
she had an interest in women too.
Yeah. Well, when people have that kind of struggles, it's a very simple matter. They should just not participate in any kind of sexual behavior with the same sex, and of course they shouldn't with the opposite sex either until they're married. But if somebody is capable of having an interest in both sexes, I feel sorry for them. But on the other hand, guys often are capable of having interest in several women at the same time, but they can't have them. You know, there are men who are attracted to a lot of women, and yet they've got to pick one. They got to pick one and stick with that one. They got to pick the right one. Now, if a person's bisexual and says, "Well, I'm attracted to men and women," well, that's a shame. But the truth is, you can pick one. You can pick a man if you're a woman, and you can have a marriage. It'd be harder if one was strictly lesbian and had no interest in men at all. Then, of course, she's not likely to get married to a man or not successfully have a marriage with a man. More likely, if somebody is strictly homosexual and they can't get over that, then I guess they have to remain single and celibate, just like a man who is heterosexual and
can't find a woman, you know.
Okay,
on the internet.
Okay, I can't.
What can
I
do to help her other than pray?
Yeah, I don't know of anything you can do other than pray and love her, but. What I'm saying is that if she still has had an interest in guys in the past, she may still repent and become a Christian.
I understand.
And if she becomes a Christian, she could, you know, would of course repent of her fornication and would seek to marry a man. So that's just, I mean, that's the option open to her and to everyone who's bisexual. anyone. Now, by bisexual, I just mean somebody who's attracted to, who goes both ways, who's attracted to men and women. If you're attracted to both, then you're in about the same situation as any woman who's attracted to two different men, or a man who's attracted to two different women. You got to take your pick. You can't have them both. And you marry the one that's the right one. And if a woman is attracted to women and men, well, marrying a woman is not the right one. You know, a man would be the right one.
Sure not. Yeah.
So, I mean,
anything else that I'm missing that I can do to help?
I know you'd like to. I know you very much like.
She moved across the country. So
okay.
And moved in with a woman.
I understand. Okay, I'm going to have to say that I don't know of anything more you can do. As I said, you can love her. You don't ever have to give approval of her. Of the sinful lifestyle. Parents should never approve of their children's sinful lifestyle. But one can still love their child and still be kind to their child and not, you know, cut their child off from communication, as some parents might do. So you really are in a lonely place. Your husband's not a Christian, and your daughter has moved away and is in the wrong relationship. And in that respect, you're like, probably about 50 million people in America, 50 million parents, maybe more, maybe 100 million, who are pretty lonely in their marriages and have kids who are rebellious. And, I'm not making light of it by saying there's that many people. I'm just saying the situation is very, very widely known, and it's a hard one. And, you know, I have some children who are not following the Lord as I want them to. And there's not much more I can do. I raised them to know the Lord. They did know the Lord up until their teenage years. And then they kind of started doing some other things. And so what can I do? I don't think I can do anything except pray for them and love them. And they are, after all, adults. And we have to remember this about our kids. We don't own our kids. God lent them to us. He lent them to us for the period of time they needed to be raised. And if we raised them for the Lord, we did our job. They've been launched. Now, they're adults. They're like any other adults. We care more about them because we've had so much invested in them, so much attachment to them. But in a sense, we have to think of them the way we think of anyone else's kids. We should love everybody and everybody's kids and our kids, too. But in a sense, our children's rebellion isn't really any more or less tragic in the grand scheme of things than the rebellion of anyone else's children. And we should be grieved by all who are lost, but we should also be able to say, well, I launched these children the best I knew how for Christ, and they're adults now. They stand responsible for their own actions. And when they're making bad decisions, of course, we're very sorry that they did, because we taught them better than that. But anyway, there's not much more I can say to help you. I know that you probably need a lot of, you feel alone, so you probably want to talk a long time about this, but I actually have a lot of people waiting to talk and only a few minutes left. But, I know there are thousands of people listening to the show, and many of them are praying for you. So I hope that helps, and for your daughter. God bless you. Okay. Let's talk to, Rodney from Detroit, Michigan. Rodney, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I was listening to the guy earlier talk about Unitarianism, I think.
Mm-hmm.
And I've heard him call several times, and it kind of caused me to think about how I view things, like as far as the Trinity, I guess, goes.
Yeah.
I just wanted to throw this at you, see if there's anything that would be contradictory to the scripture, or what I'd be categorized as. Like, I kind of believe that, like, the Father and the God, the Father and God, the Holy Spirit are actually the same. Like, I think the Spirit of God is God himself just manifesting himself so he can deal with his creation. Like, I don't think you could look at the Holy Spirit and say, oh, there's the Holy Spirit over there, like as a manifested being almost, I guess. I just picture the Holy Spirit as being the Father himself. Unlike Jesus, who I think is separate from the Father, he's not the Father. Like, when we go to heaven, you're going to see Jesus and the Father, but I don't believe you'll see the Spirit. The Spirit is just God himself in a different manifestation. Like, how would I be categorized? Like,
you might be called binitarian as opposed to Trinitarian. Trinitarian means three in one, and binitarian would be two in one. Or maybe you don't think the Father and the Son are one in the same sense that Binitarians would. But the thing is, there's mystery in the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not really ever fully explained. And therefore, people like you and me have to do what we can to make the scriptures all fit into the ways that we systematize the concept of God. In my case, I could not take the view you did because I believe that Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit as someone separate from himself and someone separate from the Father. That's my thought, especially as he discusses it in the 14th chapter of John. But also some people, this is a weak point, but it's a point, some people believe that when John was caught up into heaven in Revelation and he saw the Father on the throne, he saw the Lamb, which is Christ, he also saw seven spirits of God, which are not explained to us, but most commentators believe the seven spirits of God are simply a symbol for the Spirit of God himself, in which case John did see three. That is, if the seven spirits of God represent the Holy Spirit and the Lamb represents Jesus, and then the one on the throne represents the Father, then there would be actually three seen separately in heaven. But it's, you know, it's something that people all see, you know, as their conscience permits and as their studies enlighten them. So I appreciate your call. As far as what your label would be, I don't know. We don't have to have labels, I hope. I'd have a hard time picking a label for myself. Let's talk to Christine from Rockland, California. Christine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I was brought up Catholic, and we said the Lord's Prayer a lot. And then I became a Christian when I was 40, and I thought, and everybody was telling me that God is good and he loves me, and he just wants me to have all good things in my life, other than trials where he stretches me. But in Matthew 6:13, it says, lead us not into temptation. And that always bothered me. It was like the Lord is not supposed to lead me into temptation.
Well,
is that true? Am I not reading this right, or what?
Right. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into temptation. The Bible says in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, and also Matthew 4, 1, it says the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But when Jesus says, pray, lead us not into temptation, he's presuming that we're accepting the fact that God is leading us, that Jesus is leading us. And that temptation is inevitable. You know, there's no way that God's going to lead us in a path where there's no temptation, or else we'd have to be out of this world. Jesus said once when he prayed to the Father for us, he said, I pray that you do not take them out of the world, but you keep them from the wicked one. Jesus was led into temptation, but he didn't succumb to it. And he was therefore led victoriously out of it. He was delivered from the evil one. Now, we're praying that we be not led merely into temptation, but we ultimately are led out of it safely. The idea is, of course, we're going to be tempted. Even Jesus was tempted. There's no man that lives or woman that lives that doesn't have temptation. And we expect that God will lead us into places where there may be temptation. But we're praying that he won't lead us into temptation merely, but that he'll, having done so, deliver us from the evil one so that we don't succumb to temptation. The assumption everywhere in the Bible is that the world is a tempting place, and the devil's a tempter, and he tempts all people. And therefore, there's no place God can lead us on this planet where there won't be any temptations. But he can lead us through temptation successfully. That is, the devil comes to us with a temptation, and God delivers us from that and gets us out safely without us succumbing to the temptation. That's what's being prayed for, I believe, there. So it's not just talking about God being malicious and trying to lead us into temptation. Hey, I don't have much time, but I have another caller I need to try to get in, just like there's about 3 minutes left. I hope that helps. If it doesn't, go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and listen to my lectures on Matthew chapter 6, which talk about this much longer and much more than I could right here. All right, let's talk to Roger from San Luis Obispo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Roger.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hi, I have maybe a quick question. My question is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. It says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin.
Uh-huh.
It seems to me that it's, that some people have done drastic things to themselves, like even shedding their own blood to overcome certain sins. I was wondering if you could just give some commentary on that verse.
Well, that certainly is not what he's suggesting. Some people think that he's talking about, he's alluding to the fact that Jesus, when he was wrestling with temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, the Bible says. And that the writer of Hebrews is saying, now you've never struggled against temptation that much. You know, you've never put yourself under so much stress striving against temptation as to, you know, sweat blood. And I've heard it taught that way, and it's possible that it means that, but it seems like the, seems to me like the simplest way to understand it is, you have not, died yet. You have not lost your life like some of the people mentioned in the previous chapter. The previous chapter is about the people who, you know, were victorious through faith. And they were victorious nonetheless, even though they were slain with a sword and burned with fire and, you know, those kinds of things happened to them. Yet they remained faithful, and that's the victory. So he says, you have not yet, resisted to the point of bloodshed, meaning your own bloodshed, striving against sin. He's saying that your struggle in this world has not led to your martyrdom yet. And that is what I would consider to be the likelihood of it. He said, you think you've got it hard. Well, some people have died. You haven't gone that far, have you? You haven't experienced that yet. So I think that's what he's saying. He says, that's how far it needs to go. You need to be faithful unto death. And you haven't gone all that far yet. But the other possibility, as I said, I've heard taught by some, is that he's referring to the fact that Jesus, when he was striving against temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane, did have such a strain upon him and such a determination to resist that temptation that his capillaries in his face broke and he was sweating blood out of them. So that's actually the view I was taught when I was younger, and it has some merit. But I think it's not impossible that the simpler meaning is you've striven against sin, but not to the point of dying yet. Keep it up. You might have to go that far like others have.
I see. I think that helps a lot.
Yeah. All right.
Well, thank you very much. I'll talk to you later.
Okay, Roger. Thank you for calling. Good talking to you. You know, I don't know if I have time to take another call. Probably not. There's a caller kind of hasn't been screened yet, and I don't know if that's someone I should take or not. If so, we don't have about a minute. So when we only have about a minute, I have to decide what to do with the time. And what I think I'll do with it, since I didn't have time at the break to do so, is to remind you that The Narrow Path, which is the name of this radio broadcast, is also the name of our website, thenarrowpath.com. We've been doing this program daily for 22 years. This is our 23rd year. Been at it a long time. And we've had a website for most of those years. And the website has archives of back programs going back many years, not to the very beginning, but back to, I think, 2006 or so. So it's, you know, like, what's that, 14 years or something back. And you can listen to those programs at the website for free. Everything's free. There's nothing for sale. You don't even have to sign up for anything. You don't have to give us your email address. You'll never get any, you know, mail from us because we don't know who you are. We don't even know you're there. It's just a website where you can go and take what you want and leave if you want to. There are about 1,500 of my lectures, MP3 files, that you can also download or listen to from the website. Again, they're free. Everything's free at thenarrowpath.com. You should check it out. Also, there's an app for your phone or for your iPad. TheNarrowPath.com is where you search. Go to the App Store or to the Google Play to get your apps and look for TheNarrowPath.com. It's a free app. Get it down, and you can listen to the program or the lectures on your mobile device. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or at our website, TheNarrowPath.com.